What would you say, or would you refrain from saying anything at all because you don't have time, because it's on a passerby, or say, like, we're just walking down the street, or we're on a school bus, or on a bus getting ready to get off. You notice someone talking about Benny Hinn. They're very excited. They're telling their friends about him. And would you tell them that he's a false teacher, a health wealth preacher, since you only have about maybe 5-10 minutes? Or is that going to be too short of a time to slap him in the face? And, you know, because, I mean, it's going to be a slap in the face even if you come in love and you tell them, you know, he's really a false teacher and you need to get into the Word. He's taking things out of context. How would you be able to take that time wisely?
Yeah, good, great question. What I like to do with people to try to get an idea of where they are in this, and if it would be worth spending some time with them to try to go into some of these issues, I like to start with something very simple and concrete. I don't automatically launch into, well, you know, the Word of Faith movement is rooted in the metaphysical cults and has a very aberrant Christology and view of the atonement. I wouldn't launch into all that stuff. I like to start with something simple and concrete, just as kind of a feeler. And I'll ask them this: do you believe that it's always God's will to be healed? And if they're in this movement, inevitably, invariably, they will say yes. And then I'll say, okay, so what do you do with Moses, Exodus 4? What do you do with Elijah, 2 Kings 13, who was sick? What do you do with Timothy, who was sick? What do you do with the Apostle Paul, Galatians 4? He said he had a bodily illness. I'll just name some of these examples of faithful servants of God who were not healed. And so then they're going to have to make a decision. Who are they going to believe? The prosperity preacher that they've been listening to, or what they see right in front of them in black and white? And generally, you're going to get two different kinds of responses. And I have had both. I've had, for example, I was showing one guy Exodus 4, verse 11, and I read it to him, and he literally said to me, he said, "I don't care what that says." He said, "My God wouldn't make anybody sick." And I was thinking to myself, you know, you're right. Your God wouldn't. The God of the Bible would. And so if they will not bend their knee to Scripture, what they see in plain black and white, then there's no other card to play. There's nowhere else you can go from there. There's no other rabbit to pull out of the hat. If they are not willing to bend their knee to God's Word, talk about the weather, talk about who won the ball game, there's just nothing else to do. There's nowhere else to go. However, others, and I've had this too, will hear me give them those examples, and they'll say something like, "Huh, well, you know, I don't know. I've never really thought about that before." If you sense some tenderness there, if you sense some willingness on that person's part to bend his knee to the truth of God's Word, then I would say that would be a good sign. That's what you hope to see, and that would be an invitation to spend more time with that person and really open up the Bible and go over the Scriptures and help them to see from the Bible where they're wrong. If you sense that willingness to on the part of that person to have their theology corrected. So, but start with something simple and concrete.
My question is, we refer to these people kind of as snake oil salesmen, and that's basically because they are really skilled in marketing, and they use that skill to sell a lie. And my question to you is, do you think, in your research, have you come across any experience that these people have had outside of what they currently do involved in marketing, like any degrees or any, like if they were car salesmen?
I don't think I've ever been asked that before. Very few of them have any kind of degrees. Hardly any of them have any kind of theological degree. The very few that do usually have an honorary doctorate from either ORU, Oral Roberts University, or RAMA. And ORU and RAMA, they give out honorary doctorates just like candy. If you have a big ministry and you're successful, you get an honorary doctorate. So when you watch these people, like Jesse Duplantis calls himself Dr. Jesse Duplantis. He's not a doctor. He got an honorary doctorate from ORU. John Hagee is the same way. He calls himself Dr. Creflo Dollar does. None of these people are real doctors. They don't have earned theological degrees. Some of them do come from a kind of a secular background. Some of them from the entertainment business, actually. Some of them, I actually think Robert Tilton, I actually think, I may be wrong, but I actually think he was a car salesman. And nothing wrong with car salesmen. I mean, some of them do have kind of a, you know, I don't know. But most of them know. Most of them don't have any real formal theological training. They're actors. They're good actors. They're good entertainers. Winsome personalities, good speakers, but no training.
I'm going to throw a question in here on the new Apostolic Reformation and the International House of Pancakes, or prayer, IHOP in Kansas City. Can you unpack that a little bit for folks that maybe not be familiar with that?
Yeah, IHOP, International House of Prayer, kind of grew out of what was called the Kansas City Prophets, and that kind of collapsed, and out of that came the International House of Prayer. And that's led by Mike Bickle primarily. He's kind of the head honcho of IHOP. It's everything we've been talking about. They are big into contemplative prayer, mysticism, hearing voices, dreams, visions. They have this thing where they supposedly have someone praying 24/7. They have people come in shifts, and they pray constantly all the time. That's what they say anyway. But Mike Bickle is bad news. I mean, Mike Bickle claims he's been to heaven. He claims he went, was it Mike Bickle or Rick Joyner? One of the two claims he went, this is going to sound crazy, I'm just telling you, went swimming with Jesus. Went swimming with him. Yeah, I mean, they're Looney Tunes. And to give you an idea of, even Francis Chan is now real thick with IHOP and Mike Bickle and that kind of stuff. So it's huge movement. So New Apostolic Reformation, it's the same stuff that we've been talking about. It's Word of Faith. It's prosperity. It's more the healing than the prosperity with New Apostolic Reformation, but they're big on modern-day apostles. With New Apostolic Reformation, you would have guys like Bill Johnson, Bethel Church, Redding, California, Rick Joyner, Stacy Campbell, Che On, Todd Bentley, some of those people, Heidi Baker, New Apostolic Reformation. They have this incredible emphasis on miracles, signs and wonders, angel feathers falling out of the sky, gold dust. People claim that God turns their tooth fillings into gold, which I think is just dumb. Why would God do that? Why would God turn, if he's going to turn my tooth filling into gold, I mean, just heal my tooth. You know, forget the filling, just heal my stupid tooth. But so that's New Apostolic Reformation. Defining Deception, the book by Costi Hinn, deals largely with New Apostolic Reformations.
So you mentioned, and this is another follow-up question to IHOP, New Apostolic Reformation. These are just repackaging of miracles and signs and wonders movements. You can, with the New Apostolic Reformation, you can actually pay a certain amount of money and become an apostle yourself. Yeah. And join the new apostles,
right,
in their reformation.
And they give you a couple discount.
Oh, really?
So if it's a husband and wife, you get a couple discounts. You can both of you can become apostles.
That is a bargain. you mentioned in speaking about some of that, you mentioned Francis Chan, who is joined Todd White at the One yeah. Thing Conference.
Yeah, Todd White's another one. Yeah.
And I just, not maybe to focus in on that as much, but just to speak about Francis Chan, who is a graduate of the seminary I graduated from. Is a for many, especially many young people, a very trusted voice, one that's very much appreciated. Rick Warren, Lou Giglio have both either said or done things that give deference to the Pope, Pope Francis.
Mm-hmm.
You can take during the Trump campaign, James Dobson wanted all the evangelicals to feel very comfortable with Donald Trump, saying that I know who led him to Christ. And the one who led him to Christ was none other than Paula White, who you heard saying that Jesus is not the only begotten son. James Dobson was a household name when I was growing up. Rick Warren, Lou Giglio, Francis Chan, these are people that have some modicum of respect and trustworthiness among evangelicals. What is it that they've got huge ministries already? What is it that causes them to, motivates them to want to partner with or affirm or give any kind of credence to these these ministries that are in disrepute?
Yeah.
How do you understand that?
Honestly, and I don't mean to sound judgmental when I say this, but you're only left with a few options. With someone like Francis Chan, he can't plead ignorance, because as Brother Travis just said, he graduated from Master Seminary. I mean, that's, if I could do it over and go to seminary again, I'd go to Master's. So he can't plead ignorance. It's not that he doesn't know. So if it's not ignorance, then you're really only left with a lack of theological conviction. I don't know any other way around it, because he has to know these people are false teachers, unless he agrees with them, which I guess apparently he does, at least to some extent. Francis Chan is a continuist, charismatic, and I have seen it over and over, even with people who have their soteriology right, their doctrine of salvation right. Once you take a continuous position, a charismatic position, you have opened the floodgates to all kinds of error. These guys just lack discernment. Once you take a charismatic position, discernment is out the window. Sufficiency of Scripture is out the window. By definition, you can't have both. You can't be a charismatic and hold to the sufficiency of Scripture at the same time. So that's part of it. It's not ignorance. You got to say it's a lack of theological conviction. And also it's pragmatism. It's pragmatism. Francis Chan, I think, saw an opportunity for more exposure with IHOP and took it. So it's pragmatism, which goes back to the lack of conviction.
So, yeah, a lot of these, I watch a number of these reputed celebrity teachers that are co-opting one another's audiences in building a bigger audience, a bigger following through the cross-pollination.
Yeah, yeah.
So, it just goes back to, I just want to make that point, because it's important to go back to Justin's very first seminar. We as Christians are called to discern. We need to be Bereans. We need to test everything by Scripture, what's written in black and white, and not just trust somebody's name. Don't just trust a brand. We need to be better Bereans than that, okay? Let's go over here. So if I could maybe clarify, some people get saved out of maybe Mormonism or some other cult that uses Scripture, but it's all filtered through their language, their definitions. Are you asking the question, like, if you've been kind of immersed in this all your life, how do I deprogram?
Yes.
Okay.
How do you, okay, so if that's been your background, how do you deprogram?
Right.
A few things, and this is going to sound like a Sunday school answer, but it's the absolute truth. Study Scripture. Study hermeneutics. Get a book on how to study the Bible. John MacArthur has one. There's a few good books out there that are on basic hermeneutics, how to rightly read and study and interpret Scripture. And if you have a good basic hermeneutical grid, if you know the basics about how to rightly interpret Scripture and you do that, and you then the more truth you have in you, you will be able much more quickly to pick out the error and know where the error is and see it when it comes. Yeah, and what I'm saying is actually what I use myself. Have a good basic hermeneutical grid. Know the basics of how to rightly interpret Scripture. And so when you do that and you study God's Word and you know how to rightly interpret it, and the Word of Christ is dwelling richly within you, you'll be able more quickly to catch error when it comes. You'll be able to pick it up. So that's one thing that you do on a personal daily basis yourself. The other part of that equation is be in a good church. Be a regular, active member of a good, doctrinally sound church that is led by biblically qualified elders. And that is God's one of His primary ways of growing us in Christ, maturing us. We need that. We need the fellowship. We need the accountability. We need the instruction. If you're sitting, for example, if you're a member of this church and you start coming to this church and you're here for quite a while and you're under the good teaching of God's Word, you're not going to be fooled by Joel Osteen. You're not going to be fooled by Benny Hinn, because you're hearing the Word of God rightly taught, and that will dwell within you, and the Holy Spirit will help you to understand that and obey that. So you need that. You need the fellowship of the saints. You need the accountability. You need biblically qualified elders, a good doctrinally sound church. So that's a huge, huge part of it.
Ma'am, I asked Justin a very similar question about his how he stays just offline.
Oh, yeah.
About how he stays sane through all this. He could fill every weekend in his calendar and probably all the days in between with conferences, speaking engagements, and he intentionally curtails his travel and his speaking schedule to make sure that he is in the local church to get the cumulative effect of the preaching of his pastor, to make sure that he is grounded, that his life is checked by the saints, that he's under accountability of the elders. He's a man who submits himself to what he's actually teaching out of the Scripture. And honestly, that is an antidote to having your mind twisted by a lot of false teaching.
Right.
So it's a great question.
Yeah, it is.
First of all, thank you for making it very clear to us that your concern first is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. As a person saved by grace through faith and called to serve through music, I'm very, very grateful to be working under Pastor Allen. Just recognizing that my first responsibility is to grow to be a good theologian, because music doesn't come first. Music serves only as a servant to a greater purpose.
Right.
And I'm also aware of the fact that music is a very manipulative agent for bringing in error.
Yes.
My question is this. It's about this unexamined area, unfortunately, even in good churches, mm-hmm. about how music... So my question is, how has the music in these churches served as a tool to bring in false teaching, and even in sound churches? Any word of discernment from your side?
Yes. Great, great question, brother. Thank you for that. The first thing that pops into my mind, I would say this. We should really clear up this misconception that the music is the worship and the preaching is the preaching. The music is part of the worship, but the pinnacle of worship in a worship service when the local body is gathered is the preaching. So it's a really unfortunate conception that most people have. You think of the worship leader, that's the music guy. Well, music is part of the worship, but the pinnacle of the worship is when the Word of God is preached. So, but you're exactly right. Music is often used as a vehicle, a Trojan horse in a way to introduce error, theological error, into what are, for the most part, sound churches. Hillsong does this. Jesus Culture does this. enormously popular music groups. And the vast, vast majority of evangelical churches use their music, Jesus Culture and Hillsong. Even some good doctrinally sound churches I have seen sing Hillsong songs. And I really encourage churches, do not sing Hillsong. Do not sing Jesus Culture. It doesn't matter that some of their songs pass a doctrinal smell test. It doesn't matter because they use their music as a hook to draw people in to their theological system, draw people into their cult. And when the unsuspecting church member out there sitting in the pew and they look up on the screen Sunday morning and they're singing a song and in the fine print it says music by Hillsong, Hillsong Worship or Jesus Culture, and they think, huh, okay, well, I, you know, we're singing Hillsong. I want to check out Hillsong. Well, that gets you into their cult. And same thing with Jesus Culture. So it really irks me when I see, especially when I see churches that should know better singing that kind of stuff. So it is a vehicle. And also related to the music question, the charismatic movement would collapse if it weren't for the music. All of these conferences that I've been to, they wouldn't work without the music. They wouldn't work without emotionally charged music. And most of the time what they do is they sing a song with just a few words over and over and over and over and over, and it's really almost like hypnosis. It lowers people's intellect. It disengages their minds. It engages their feelings and emotions, and it dampens their intellect. And that's how people are manipulated with that. If you were to take the music out of a Benny Hinn crusade, nobody would get quote unquote healed. Because it plays on people's emotions so much. And same thing with all these conferences that I've been to. Music's a huge part of it.
And music, as Rent Mary knows full well, music has a physiological effect on the body.
Right.
And so there are ways of, like, you can put it in military terms, of softening the target. So if you want to manipulate the crowd, you want to soften the target with a certain kind of sounds in the music that are going to lower their resistance to whatever you're peddling. And that's certainly the case in many of these movements. My wife and I we happened to be up in Northern California at one time and attended Bill Johnson's Bethel Redding. And probably the first hour was softening the target. It was this mind-numbing, repetitious type of music where people were worked into a frenzy, up and down and up and down, sometimes fast, sometimes getting into slow, until they were completely soft and ripe. And the guy who got up there, a young guy talking about how he had all his students walking on water like Jesus did, and everybody's just swallowing it. It was awful. But that's what's happening, and that's what the use of the music is to lower the resistance.
Right.
Thanks. Thank you for your teaching. It's really helpful. My question is along similar lines. How have you seen churches that have really good teaching influenced by some of this, like in their theology, practice, and way they do ministry, and just what are some things that we should guard against? Just knowing myself, I've had things like that I've unknowingly embraced or in my thinking or that influenced my thoughts, and just wanted to see what you've observed.
How to guard against it?
Yes, and what, like, how, what are some ways that you've seen this sort of theology creeping into good churches, and how do we guard against that?
Some of the ways that this theology creeps into churches, I would say the doorway for it would be, and I keep coming back to this, but it's true, a lack of confidence in the sufficiency of Scripture. Any evangelical preacher would say he believes in inerrancy. Now, whether or not he actually believes it, that's another story, but he would have to at least say he does. But the real battle is over sufficiency. And this stuff really gets a foothold if the congregation is being taught things like that God speaks to us outside of Scripture, You'll hear a still small voice. And pastor's getting up and saying, you know, well, I was doing this and that, and the Lord spoke to me, and he just said, you know, Bob, you need to do this. And I hear that kind of stuff all the time. And I hear it from churches that are theoretically not charismatic. But that kind of mysticism, that abandonment of the sufficiency of Scripture, I think is probably the single biggest portal that interjects this false doctrine into churches. So I would say that's the main thing. Is
if I could piggyback on that, in addition to having confidence in the sufficiency of Scripture, you asked the question about how does this get into good churches. So good churches, if we define them by having a confidence in the sufficiency of Scripture, how does this happen? It often creeps in through a Bible study in a home. A few people starting to meet together and starting to share ideas of different things that they're learning, different things that God has told them, taught them, this new teacher that they've latched onto. And they start insinuating that around the congregation, really below the radar oftentimes of leadership. So then what happens, I would just add, in addition to a confidence in the sufficiency of Scripture, there must be a courage to confront. There must be a courage on the part of church members, well-informed, taught church members, to do the uncomfortable thing and confront those who are spreading and insinuating really false, strange things to our ears. You know, we need to step up and say and speak the truth in love. So if we are creating a culture in our churches where we speak the truth to one another in love, the person who stands up and starts presenting another God that we and our fathers have not known, we need to step up and say, no, actually, where are you getting that? Let's talk about this and confront it.
And like a good example of that would be Beth Moore Bible studies that ladies do in almost every evangelical church. Huge, huge venue for introducing bad doctrine. Beth Moore.
Is there any like buzzwords or phrases that might come up in conversations that would just like ding in your mind, like this person must be Word of Faith if they're using this kind of language?
Yeah, that's a good question. Are there any buzzwords that would kind of be red flags as the person you're talking to is involved in this to one degree or another? Several of them would be, for example, well, God spoke to me. You know, the Lord told me. When you hear stuff like that, then you know something's wrong. God wants to prosper us. Jeremiah 29:11, that kind of thing. The atmosphere. You'll hear people talk about the atmosphere. Lord, just change the atmosphere. That's kind of a charismatic word faith lingo. It's a big thing, changing the atmosphere.
I'm praying for my healing.
I'm praying for my healing. I'm believing for my healing. I'm believing for your healing. We're just believing God for this. What? How about instead of believing God for something, how about just believing God? You know, don't believe God for something. Just believe God. When you hear that, I'm believing God for such and such, and you know that's all some telltale signs that something is amiss. Anything else come to your mind?
There's a whole catalog, but those are some good ones. Yeah.
If I had time to sit down and write it out, I'd come up with a bunch more. But
look for his next article on his website. He'll find all the buzzwords. You might be Word of Faith.
You might be Word of Faith.
You might be a redneck, right?
So I would say that there might be a like different degrees of like how bad the Word Faith stuff is, or how like just kind of not as bad maybe. I had a question. Like, so I have a friend who his church he's going to is not as strong. It doesn't have teaching that is as deep, but it still has teaching that is it's true. But it's not really deep, you know?
Mm-hmm.
And they also listen to music at their youth group that, like, one song in particular is, it brings up, like, a wrong view of heaven, like what you were talking about earlier.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
So I was just wondering, how do you deal with those people who are like kind of in the middle? So,
yeah.
I don't know.
Yeah, that's a good question. Dealing with people kind of in the middle, they're not necessarily imbibing outright heresy, but they're not in, not really rooted in sound doctrine either, and don't really seem to be growing. Well, I mean, that a lack of growth is a big red flag. And Travis and I were talking about this morning. All of us start off as baby Christians, but here's the deal. Babies grow up. Babies don't stay babies. They grow up. Those whom God saves, he sanctifies. Paul in 1 Corinthians 6, gives this long list of sins, neither idolaters nor fornicators nor homosexual nor effeminate, drunkards, revilers, swindlers, covetous will inherit the kingdom of God. But such were some of you, past tense, you were those things. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified. Those three terms, washed, justified, bookend terms right in the middle, sanctified. Those whom God saves, he sanctifies, and babies grow up. And if someone just seems to be stuck in the middle and there's just no growth in them at all, that's a concerning thing. That is plenty of reason to encourage that person lovingly, but nonetheless encourage that person, hey, you need to examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. Or have that person give you their testimony. See if they can actually articulate a testimony beyond just, I asked Jesus into my heart. See if they understand the gospel. But here's what happens. Generally speaking, a church, a congregation, is not going to rise to a level of spiritual maturity above that of its leadership. It's just not going to happen. Now, what will happen is individual believers in the congregation, that they may do that in their own personal reading and studying, and they start maturing, and then they start realizing, no, wait a minute, this isn't making sense. This isn't right. What I'm hearing is not measuring up with what I see in Scripture. And once they kind of hit that ceiling of the leadership, then they keep growing, and then they start getting antsy. And I can't tell you how many emails I've received from people who have said, I got saved and I was in this church, but as I began to grow, then I started seeing things that weren't right, and they had to get out. And that's what's going to happen. A Christian's going to grow and grow, and if he surpasses the level of maturity of the leadership, he's going to start getting, antsy and happy feet, and he's going to want to go look elsewhere for some greener theological pastures. I've had a few people ask me, say, well, I know there's things that aren't right in my church, but I feel like I should be a voice to try to speak some truth. I know there's problems, but I want to stay here to speak some truth. And I tell folks, don't do that. If you realize there are significant problems in your church, theological problems, then get out. You're not going to change the church. You're not going to change it from the inside out. Get out and find a good church and put yourself in that church and under some good teaching with biblically qualified elders. So don't stay in a bad church hoping to try to change it. You won't.
Yeah, I was just curious about Acts 29 and Matt Chandler, where you would put, and because he's pretty popular too. And
yes, sir.
Leading a big movement, so.
Yeah. Yeah, thank you, Gary. Acts 29, the vast majority of Acts 29 churches are charismatic. Now, they would claim to be Reformed in their soteriology, doctrines of grace, Calvinism, but they would also be continuists, the vast majority of them. I have met a couple of pastors of Acts 29 churches, and they're actually cessationists, which makes me wonder, well, why are you in the Acts 29 network? But nonetheless, there's a few of them, but most of them are continuous. Matt Chandler is a good example. He's a continuous. Matt Chandler is someone who's a lot of people look to, and they think he's, a good preacher in sound doctrine. But you may have seen the video of Matt Chandler from less than a year ago, and he talks about the gift of prophecy, and he talks about getting a vision of a pirate ship, and there's sharks, there's cannons on the pirate ship. This is supposedly some vision from God. So you're on this pirate ship, and there's cannons, and there's sharks chasing the pirate ship, and it's the most Looney Tunes, bizarre kind of stuff. You know, and it's, but that goes back to what I was saying. Once you take a charismatic position, you just lose all discernment. Matt Chandler is also involved in the social justice stuff, big time into it. And so, for the charismatic reason, for the social justice reason, I would not recommend Matt Chandler.
One of the, I think, very potent, a number of things you said, but very potent line that I wrote down, if you have faith to be saved, don't let anyone tell you that you don't have the faith to be healed. Mm-hmm. I think that those are words, not only true, but words of such comfort to people who have been under the spell of this movement and feeling like their healing is because of some lack in their faith or their life. I wanted to know if you have, I'm sure you have ministered to people who have come out of this movement who've been just really oppressed underneath that, like a Gloria Copeland kind of attitude. How have you ministered to them? What is a way that you've kind of helped to heal them in your teaching?
Yeah. A lot of people that come out of this movement, and that's what happens when someone's in this movement and they get saved, they're going to come out. They're not going to stay there indefinitely. They may stay there for a season, but not indefinitely. They're going to grow up and they're going to leave this stuff. But a lot of people still have some deprogramming to do. You know, whatever you've been saved out of, maybe it's Roman Catholicism. A lot of people saved out of that, they still have some deprogramming to do over a while. But I try to encourage people, both in talking with them and in my email exchanges with them, to rest in God's sovereignty, because that is something that's completely lacking in this movement, is any understanding of the sovereignty of God. And I tell them to rest in God's sovereignty, do a study of His attributes. And when you study God's attributes, you get to know God much better. And the more you know God, the more you trust Him. And so those things, and impressing upon people the need to realize that oftentimes God uses our suffering for our confirmation into the image of His Son, and also for His glory, that we can glorify God through our suffering, and that no matter how bad it is, we never go through suffering alone. God is always with us. He knows exactly what it is that we're dealing with, that what we suffer. He knows that we're never alone, and it is but for a little while. This life is so short, so temporary. Heaven is, eternity is so long. So just try to impress upon people, to get them to have a more vertically oriented perspective on things, to be like Asaph in Psalm 73, to come into the sanctuary of God and get His perspective on things. And that's a huge, huge deal.
Amen, brother. This is a good place to stop right here. Would you thank Him together with me?
Thanks, brother. Thank you.
Will you bow with me in a word of prayer? Our Father, our Savior, our Redeemer, our God, we love You in the name of Jesus Christ. We thank You for sending Your powerful Holy Spirit to cause us to be born again to a living hope. We thank You that You have predestined us for salvation. You called us, You have justified us, and You have glorified us. That a future reality to us, You have spoken of in the past tense as a done deal. And so all healing comes in the atonement. Full healing comes in the atonement. And You started with our deepest healing that was needed, our spiritual healing of the forgiveness of our sins. We thank You so much that You sent Your one and only Son, Your only begotten Son, to die on the cross for our sins. He lived a perfect, righteous life, and His perfection and the perfections of His fulfillment of Your law covers us as with a garment. So You dealt with the deepest, most profound need for healing first. And in this time on earth, you use suffering and affliction to clarify our true motivation, which is you and your glory. You use suffering and affliction and trial and sickness, disease, to prove the validity of our faith, to prove it, to test it, to make it shine forth as gold. And you use suffering and affliction to even expose false converts as false, because they only want what comes from your hand, and they don't care anything about your heart. We thank you, Father, that we are not among those who are lost, chasing around a temporary physical healing, health, wealth, prosperity in this life. We are happy to postpone all of that until we are glorified and with you in your presence forever. Not so that we can be free of suffering only, but so that we might have no limitation in expressing our full praise and honor and glory to you. We love you. We thank you for all that we've learned over the past few days. We thank you for Justin Peters and raising him up for such a time as this. And we pray, Lord, that as was prayed earlier, I think, by Moses, just expressing that we here who have heard this teaching now have a stewardship. We have a charge to keep, and we pray that you would help us to be faithful. In Jesus' name, for his sake, for his glory, amen.